would like to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. I've entitled the message, Is the Church Essential? The Discipline of Its Members, Part 2. And unfortunately, this won't be the final installment, if you will, on this message. As is my habit, I unfortunately have probably more than I should in a given area. But I think that I just hope that you bear with me, even in my own immaturity in regards to preaching, that you would be patient with me as I seek to exposit the Word as faithfully as I know how and be able to bring in subsequent passages that affirm and further teach what our Lord is teaching us here. Is the Church Essential, the Discipline of Its Members, Part 2? Trust you found your place, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Our Lord, speaking to His disciples, says, If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Lord, as we come again before you, Lord, prayer is not merely a segue into the sermon, Lord. God, it is the cry of our hearts to you in communion and in fellowship with your Spirit, and we come before you humbly because, Lord, apart from your intervention now, the pulpit will merely be a lectern of learning and not a flame of fire. And so, God, we pray that your Spirit would come boldly upon me and boldly upon your people, that we would see the importance of purity, of holiness in our own personal lives, but also in the fellowship of believers in the church. So God, I just ask for clarity of thought and mind, a freedom to be able to speak boldly, but to speak biblically, and to speak with Christ's, speak from the haven of Christ's holy heart of love for his people, and for our sacred calling. And so God, I just ask this morning that you would be with us and speak to us. Don't let us leave the same way we came in. Lord, we want to be changed and sanctified for the glory of your name, that we might live in obedience and that our fellowship with you and with one another might be as sweet as you've designed it to be. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. As I pointed out last week, it's God's desire for his people, for his church, to live a pure life. Folks, it's impossible to study the Scriptures with any seriousness and not be overwhelmingly convinced that God seeks above all else for His people to be holy and grieved by any sin. The repeated exhortation in the New Testament is for believers or for the church, because the church is comprised of its individual parts. The church as a collective whole, to walk or to live worthy of the calling that we have received. The premise for such a command is God's own holy nature. Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim declare always before the throne, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, There is none holy like the Lord. God is holy so much so that the prophet Habakkuk declared that God cannot look upon evil or sin with any sense of approval. He declared that God, he wrote, Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Habakkuk 1:12. The fact that God is holy means He is morally pure, perfect, free from any defilement or evil. He is perfect in every way. He is separate from sin and sinners. The author of Hebrews said of Christ that He is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Sin is man's problem. Sin is disobedience or rebellion toward God and is destructive and it's damning. Sin separates man from God. Moreover, it destroys human relationships and the very individuals that participate in it. And left unresolved, sin leads to eternal damnation. However, in mercy, Jesus, God Himself, remedied the problem by paying the penalty for man's sin through His death and resurrection. Those who acknowledge and turn from their sin and place their trust in Christ's sin-atoning work as Savior and Lord are forgiven of their sin, and they are imputed or credited with Jesus' own holiness, His own right standing. And that's why we're permitted access into the abode of God, into the dwelling place of God. David wrote, "Who shall ascend into your holy hill? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." We must be holy. At conversion, through faith in Christ, a believing sinner is declared positionally holy before God. And in that moment, they are justified, declared righteous, they're born again, they're saved, and they're given the deposit of the Holy Spirit of God to dwell within them, to enable them and to empower them to become practically holy. That means in their day-to-day existence, He allows them to live a life separated from the power and the dominion of sin. The calling of God for the believers to live out, to practice their positional holiness. God told His people, as it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." He is the standard and He is the model that we are called and exhorted to follow. God has made His people holy through Christ, and He's enabled His people to live holy lives by the power of His Holy Spirit. God's power, God's promises, and God's presence help us to live lives free from the entanglement and the bondage of sin. And that is our present reality. In Christ and by His Spirit, we are enabled and empowered, as Paul says in Romans 6:4, to walk in newness of life. Paul told the Corinthians, "Since we have these promises that I've just alluded to, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion." How? In the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, He informed the Ephesians, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." He told the believers in Thessalonica, "God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." 1 Thessalonians 4:7, to Titus He wrote, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own peculiar people," or special people, "who are zealous for good works." Christian, God desires His people to live free from the entanglement and the destructive and delusional nature of sin. And He has made it possible through the gospel of Christ and His indwelling Spirit. Beloved, since God is so concerned about the holiness of His people, we ought be concerned as well. We should not cling to, participate in, and delight in what destroys us, what separates us from God, and what Christ came to die to save us from. To freely participate in sin is to mock the atoning sacrifice of Christ. It's to trample underfoot the person and the redeeming work of our Lord. Beloved, sinful living denies the deity, the primacy, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. It cries out, as I pointed out last week, that "I am King. I will rule my own life." That's what any sin does. It says, "This is the God standard, and I don't care. This is what the King has said, and I will do it my own way." It says, "I will rule my life." It joys in the cries of the crowds that says, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him! We will not have this man to reign over us." Tragically, sinful living reduces the gospel to an empty religious creed, a vain mental exercise in the gathering of the church that we're doing this morning. It renders it to a meaningless public affirmation of it. It's for this reason that Christ and the authors of the New Testament instruct the church, the body of Christ, its members, to practice restorative discipline. And this takes us to our passage, Matthew chapter 18. And if you recall, I pointed out as I closed the message last week that Christ has taken a child into his arms. He's placed him in the midst of the 12, and he begins teaching them about the childlikeness of believers. In verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 18, Jesus taught that a believer enters the kingdom of God by being like a child, through childlike faith, by taking God at his word, believing that Jesus has died for his sins and has risen again, placing his trust in Christ alone. In verses 5 through 9, Jesus teaches that once believers enter the kingdom, they are to be protected like little children. Then in verses 10 through 14, believers are to be cared for like little children. And now in verses 15 through 20, our present text, Jesus reveals that believers are to be disciplined like little children. In these verses, Jesus presents five elements, of which we'll only look at two this morning, involved in godly restorative discipline. First of all, the person who receives discipline. Second of all, the person who initiates discipline. Thirdly, the purpose of discipline. Then the process of discipline. And finally, the authority or the power of discipline. So let's begin by looking at our first point, the person who receives discipline. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15a, or the first part of the verse, he says, if your brother sins against you. According to Christ, the person to be disciplined is a brother, a sibling in the faith, another professing believer who is sinning. The candidate for confrontational discipline is any Christian who persists in sin. As I mentioned last week, as unglorified saints, we all still sin, for which we must repent and ask God's forgiveness for, as well as the forgiveness of others whom we have offended or sinned against. That's our present condition. In fact, John writes in John chapter 1, verse 8, if any man says that he doth not sin, he is a liar. It's the idea that the original language implies that if I'm saying right now that I'm without sin, I'm a liar. Now, you might not know of any unconfessed sin, but your present condition is that of ongoing sin. Now, Christ is saving us, redeeming us from that, sanctifying us, but we live in a constant state where we do fall into sin. Sin that is repented of, even regularly repented of, because of an ongoing struggle, that's not in view here. The sin that Christ has in mind is a grievous sin, an unresolved, unconfessed, unforsaken pattern or lifestyle of sin. Sin that occurs and is not repented of. Beyond this, it's any sin which stands between you and another believer so that your fellowship is lost. Unresolved sin removes God's blessing, it removes God's power in the personal life, in our personal life, as well as in the fellowship of the church. You cannot have God's smile of approval if there's sin abiding in our midst, if we're at odds with other believers. Christ was so serious about reconciliation between believers, he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, Raca, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift, so you're coming for worship at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, and at this point it's not even your brother that's confronting, you come to the place of worship, and you remember that you're not right with somebody else. Christ says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. The very words that he's using here, go to your brother. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Reconciliation, according to Christ, takes precedent over the worship of Christ. You cannot worship Christ properly if there's remaining sin between you and another believer. It's impossible. As I noted last week, intrinsic to our worship is our way of life. If our worship is to be holy and acceptable to God, then our lives must be holy and acceptable to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. If we are at odds with another believer, if we know of another believer practicing sin, we are not ready for worship until we have done our part to seek reconciliation and restoration. Beloved, true or pure worship is the result of a truthful and pure life. Worshipful living and obedient living, they go hand in hand. They are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. Essential to worship and church life is purity of life and purity of fellowship. We cannot knowingly let sin remain in our life or in the life of another believer and think we are fine to worship God on Sunday morning. Friends, sin rots our fellowship and it taints our worship. God does not accept impenitent, unrepentant worship. He doesn't. Beloved, the way to the altar or the way to worship always passes by way of relationship, through our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Our love and relationship with others is the clearest indicator of our love for and our worship of Jesus Christ. If we are practicing sin, letting sin remain between us and another, or condoning sin in the lives of others through silence, it is impossible to worship Christ. Now, you may come and you might sing and you might listen to the announcements and you might listen to the sermon, but there is a divide, a holy chasm between you and your God. We cannot say that we are truly worshiping God when we are living in disobedience to God. Our Lord commands us to love our neighbor, our fellow believer, which requires confronting sin in our own life and the lives of others. Let me remind you of Leviticus 19, 17. I quoted it last week. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. Beloved, it is not loving to let sin remain in the lives of others. According to Christ, it's not loving, but rather hateful. Furthermore, it's participation in another person's sin. Believer, to remain silent towards sin is to be consent to and join in a person's sin. Paul even alludes to that in the end of Romans chapter 1. He says, not only those who do them, but those who take pleasure in those who do. After he speaks about a litany of sin, we might not say, well, we're practicing that. But when you don't confront believers, professing believers who are, you're consenting to their sin. Silence is not loving or Christ-like. Rather, it is hateful. Why is it hateful? Because sin destroys and enslaves those who practice it. Christ said in John chapter 8, those who practice sin are slaves of sin. Now the alcoholic, the drug addict, they think they are free. They think they're freely consuming and freely, and even the sexually immoral, that they're doing that they have freedom. No, they're living in bondage. Sin destroys a believer's relationship with God, their church, their spouse, and their friendships. Nothing good ever comes through disobedience to God. Nothing. Beyond this, sin left unresolved always leads to more sin. Sin festers. It's like gangrene or a contagious cancer that grows inwardly and outwardly. And it silently and yet rapidly destroys life. Beloved, sin is an inoculating and deadening agent that leads to greater complacency and greater impurity. And should a believer persist in it, it will one day snuff out their physical life. The Apostle John points out there's a sin that leads to death, and I do not ask that one should pray for that. Again, I pointed out last week 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in regards to those who've participated in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Love confronts sin in the lives of other saints. It just does. Jude wrote, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Love is merciful. According to Jude, love is merciful living. It is salvific living, and properly understood, it is fearful living. It demonstrates mercy, it participates in Christ's work of redemption and reconciliation, and it fears or reveres the Lord. Beloved, unwillingness to correct a sinning brother is a form of hatred. It's not loving him enough to warn him about his spiritual danger. It's not warning him that the bridge is out and you're coming to a place of death and destruction. It's akin to letting a child persist in destructive behavior because at the moment it's cute or it's simply tolerable. Uncorrected sin in a child will inevitably lead to greater pride, greater foolishness, and greater selfishness. Believer, failure to correct error in our own life or in the lives of others entrenches sin, and it contributes to a greater spiritual downfall. The person who claims to be too loving and too caring to correct any erring brother infers that, in fact, that they are more loving and more caring than God himself, who, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, that I'll quote later, disciplines his children. Beloved, discipline done the right way with the right heart expresses the deepest kind of love, a love that rescues from sin and its consequences. Consequences which will in the end cause far greater pain than the hurt of personal feelings by going to someone. Looking back to our text, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, beloved, we cannot be sinned against directly, we can be sinned against directly or indirectly. We can be personally sinned against in any number of ways, by being maligned, by being cheated, by being abused, by being deceived, and so on. But in any case, according to Christ, we are to pursue restoration or reconciliation with that individual, and we are to do so by going to them humbly, gently, and privately. We should never come in a spirit of vindictiveness or vengeance, but rather with a spirit of meekness, of sensitivity and forgiveness, of being hopeful and prayerful, of being made right with them so that I can gain, and we'll look at that term next week, it's a financial term, it's seeing what was lost as wealth restored. When was the last time that you seen your brother, your sister in Christ, those who are sitting down the pew from you, across the room from you, as gain, as spiritual wealth, as riches that can't be lost? And it's so much so that I have to go and bring them back to me, bring them back to Christ. We'll look at that next week. Paul told the Galatians, brother, if anyone is caught in any transgression, so it's not just a specific kind, it's any type of sin, you who are spiritual or mature, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. He adds another caution. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, lest you go to them in pride. And I'll talk about that in just a little bit. Lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Beloved, God calls his children always to be kind to one another, to be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Church discipline, and when we need to go to someone who is persisting in sin, it comes from a heart that is sensitive to the very fact that God has forgiven me a load of sin that in no way compares to this individual's sin against me, even though it might be grievous or their persistence in sin is serious. It's not like my sin against Christ, and he has lovingly, graciously forgiven me of it all. In regards to offense in a broader sense, believers can be sinned against by any sin committed by any other believer. How is that? When a believer commits sin, that's you and me, when we sin, all other believers are indirectly sinned against and affected by it. As the church, we are a body, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Even if sin is unknown, it disrupts and harms our function, our harmony, and God's divine blessing and favor upon us. Just as Achan's personal sin, quote-unquote, in Joshua 7 was directly against God's commands, it had severe implications and ramifications that affected the nation and his own family as a whole. 36 of Achan's fellow Israelites died in battle. God's reputation was besmirched. Leadership was strained, and his own family suffered for his actions. Beloved, sin is not some nebulous, inconsequential, accidental, isolated, and personal action. It's not and never is. Sin is always intentional, and it is always external on some level, first against God and then against others, even if it appears private and unknown. Beloved, sin against one is sin against all, should it go unconfessed and unresolved. In my own personal life, when I sin, immediately the Spirit of God goads me and says, Albert, what you said, how you acted is not right. And in that moment, I either trust God, submit, and say, Spirit of God, you are right. What I said, what I thought, what I did was impure. Please forgive me. And should I linger in that unresolved, then God brings, and we'll look at it in just a little bit, He brings others into it. There's a process. Sin against one is sin against all, and should it go unconfessed and unresolved. This is true in our personal lives as well as more direct sins against others. As Paul writes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5:6. This is perfectly illustrated in a testimony that I heard from a pastor. If I said his name, many of you in this room would know who he is. He said that some years ago, a member of his church invited an attorney friend to attend their services, but when he told his friends the name of this church, his friend told him that he would never go to that church. He says, one of the most crooked attorneys in the area attend that church. I'd never step foot in the doors, and that's a direct quote. That attorney's sin indirectly affected everyone in the congregation, and it tarnished the whole cause of Christ. Beloved, every sin by a believer stains the entire fellowship of believers. Whether it is slander, it's stealing, or it's gossip, or it's anger, sexual immorality, dishonesty, or doctrinal error, pride, profanity, we can go on with a whole list of sins. Every sin not dealt with by the believer themselves must be dealt with on some level by the church. That's us. And that takes us to our next element of discipline, the person who initiates discipline. This is the second part of verse 15. Jesus states, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The understood subject of go and tell is indicated by the plural pronouns in verses 15 and 16. It's obvious. The person responsible for initiating restoration and discipline is the offended party or any believer who is aware of another believer's sin. Restorative and reconciliatory discipline is not the responsibility of a pastor. And I don't know how many times I've had different individuals complain about one another in the church, and they come first to me and they talk about it with others instead of going to the person themselves. Pastor, we have to handle this. You have to go to this person. No, the Scripture says, you go. It's not the responsibility of a pastor, a committee, a board, a synod, a council, or a special representative. It's the responsibility of every member in the church. Anyone who has been sinned against, or when there's a concern about the actions or sins of another believer in the body. You are not to discuss it with others, nor are you to go to the deacons or the pastor. You are obligated by Christ to go to the erring brother yourself. The word tell here in verse 15 has the root meaning of bring to light. It's like the idea of bringing it fully to bear. It's fully disclosing or fully revealing a matter to someone. The tense of the verb is an imperative, and it suggests that Christ's direction here is not optional. This is what you are to do by your Lord. The idea behind the clear telling implies that the individual sin is to be given full exposure, so much so that they can't escape recognizing for what it is. This doesn't imply a rude or a brash spirit, just a simple and gracious candidness. There's not to be any fluff when you go to that individual. You're not beating around the bush. You're not buttering them up with other words. You bring before them your concern. Jesus is suggesting a direct and yet humble and gentle frankness about the believer's sin. Moving on, as I noted, the first confrontation of a sinning brother must be done in private. It's one-on-one. And folks, this can't be stressed enough. Few things are more destructive within a local church as gossip and involving more individuals than necessary in a matter of a person's sin. And I've heard it said, well, everyone knows about it. Well, it doesn't matter if a given sin is more public now. We don't discuss it and run individuals down. We go to them. We pray for them. We express concern for them. Friends, the more a person's sin is known and discussed by others, no matter how well-meaning they may be, the easier it is for the sinning brother to become resentful, and the harder it will be to bring them to repentance and restoration, for it to even occur. Church, when you witness patterns of sin or experience a sin that cannot be overlooked, you must prayerfully and immediately go to that person, and you must do so privately. No one else needs to know, and in so doing, if the person confesses and repents of their sin, no further discipline is necessary, and no one else needs to know. And I would contend probably 95% of the time that this is where church discipline ends. We do know from Scripture that love covers a multitude of sins, so not every time someone says something, something edgy or even sinful toward me, do I need to go to that person. If it's a continual practice, or if something occurs so much so that I'm losing sleep at night, it's affecting my marriage, it's affecting everything else, I go to that person and we handle the process peacefully and biblically. But there's a process to it. I go to them. No one else needs to know. And in so doing, you've obeyed and you've gained your brother. Christian, when genuine concern for a person's walk with Christ and their relationship to the church is central to your correction and your approach to them, privately and in a spirit of humility and love, this fosters the ground for real heart change, real repentance, and it's much more likely to occur in this type of environment, and that's why the Lord prescribes it. And my experience is that when discipline is handled biblically, it more often than not leads to a marvelous bond of friendship and intimacy between the two believers. This seems to be the perspective on Christ when he said, "If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." Beloved, don't fall into the thinking that correction among the saints is a negative or a bad thing, and we push away the idea. Intrinsic to discipleship is discipline. Part of maturing in Christ is discipline. And according to Scripture, restorative correction comes through three specific means. One is via God Himself. At times, God will intentionally intervene Himself in your story through circumstances to cause you to look to Him and Him alone. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure." It implies discipline. Folks, discipline is part of God's child training program. You can expect it. If you want to grow in Christ likeness, you want to mature in your faith, you ought welcome and you ought expect discipline through different means into your life. It is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You should be fearful if God never disciplines you. If you think you are always fine spiritually, that is cause for great concern. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share, get this, in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But, huge contrast in the Greek, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, this is God's child training program. God uses difficulty, adversity in our life to shape us and to conform us into His image so that we can have deeper intimacy and deeper fellowship with Him because of holiness. Secondly, discipline occurs by the Spirit through the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed, or breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped or completely equipped for every good work. Thirdly, discipline occurs through the church. The church is told repeatedly to graciously and patiently and lovingly correct those who persist in sin or who grievously sin. And it's evident in our text here in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that I pointed out last week, and Galatians 6, 1 and 2, which we quoted earlier. Titus 9, 3, 9 through 11 says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Don't live your life discussing theological debates. As for a person who stirs up division, you know how serious God is about unity in His church? For someone who is a talebearer, somebody who likes to gossip and create division and break unity in the church? Solomon writes much about this, but here Paul writes this, it gives God's perspective. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and he is self-condemned. Titus 1, 20 and Titus 5, 19 through 21 say this, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And that's the very example given to us in Matthew chapter 18. If going to the person on one-on-one does not resolve the sin problem, then bring two or three witnesses. It's not two or three people who are just personally in on the matter. It's bringing witnesses to see if what is being said is truthful. He says, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, this is bringing a charge against a pastor or another elder in the church. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them before all. Why? So that the rest may stand in fear. If I persist in sin, and I am unwilling to listen to you, to two or three witnesses you bring to me, then have the church confront me, and you need to do it before all, so that you all will fear God and know the holy calling to which you have received. And you're to do this in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. So you're calling everyone to bear. It's the church. God Himself is present, the elect angels. And I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality, so stop playing favorites. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Christ say here at the end of Matthew chapter 18, or at the verse 20 of Matthew 18? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now that verse has been construed to mean that as long as you got two or three people in a prayer meeting, God's present with you. Now, the context is one of discipline. You are going to the person in Christ's name, and Christ is present with you. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother, this is a professing believer, who is walking in idleness and not according with the tradition, and that's not Baptistic tradition. He's talking about the oral scriptures that were given. You could even say the scriptures that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk or live in idleness, not busy at work, but are busy bodies. They're gossiping. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. These are commands that God gives to the church that we are to implore, that we are to apply, excuse me. Beloved, our flesh naturally hates to be corrected. And if you're like me, it tends to shy away from confrontation. But we must resist these urges. We must go and tell. We must We must confront others, and we must do so in God's strength, in God's wisdom, in God's way, and with God's grace. But we also, get this, must receive His correction through these various means. And we must do so with joy, with appreciation, with thanksgiving. So we might say, whoa, 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 whoa. So not only am I supposed to go to somebody and correct them, but I am to receive correction. How many of you are willing to receive correction from the Lord or from the church or from the Holy Scriptures? I would contend that one of the truest evidences of spiritual growth and love for Christ is your willingness to be reproved and the spirit with which you receive that reprimand. Solomon wrote, "Do not reprove a scoffer or mocker, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, a godly man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Welcome the rebukes of the Lord. Welcome His chastisement. Welcome the critique of the Spirit of God as He goads your heart, and as the Scriptures, with the scalpel of Scripture, the Spirit of God lays your heart bare, discerning the very thoughts and the intents of your heart. Receive it, and when another believer comes to you with gentleness and grace, receive it. If we're to mature or grow in any discipline of life, it requires confrontation and it requires correction. Is that not true? For example, a student of math must be taught the lessons by the mathematically mature, the teacher. However, when the student errs through testing or makes a mistake, and they will, they are corrected and says, 2 + 2 = 5, it is 4. Now, is that unloving or is that unkind? No, you're helping them. Friends, the pattern of teaching, testing, and correction develops a solid student. So it is in Christ. We learn His word, our lesson from the mature. We are tested in circumstances of life, and when we fail and when we do, and we will, we need to receive the gracious correction of the mature, of the Lord Himself. We are children of God in constant need of learning and correction, and this is a good thing. How many of you, when somebody pointed out a wrong thought or a wrong action, let's say even if they did it in a wrong spirit, how many of you are grateful that your error was pointed out? I know I am. I'm so grateful. Folks, the Christian life is an upward cycle of growth, of sin, repentance, correction, restoration, growth, sin, repentance, correction, restoration. And God uses each of His means of correction to entreat us to bring us to new heights of intimacy with Him. God is not pushing you away. God, through the revelation of your sin, is drawing you in. God says, I want you to go deeper with Me. I want you to go higher spiritually. I want you to grow and to mature in Myself and to recognize on a deeper level My holiness and the beautiful love I have for you. I am not pushing you away. I'm correcting you through these different means to draw you into Me. Beloved, reproof or correction, discipline should lead to deeper love, knowledge, and intimacy with Christ and others, not a spirit of bitterness, anger, resentment, or hatred. Such a response is germinated by self-righteousness and pride, not of love for Christ or His church. Christian godliness, true wisdom, true righteousness delights in reproof because it leads to greater holiness, greater godliness. Those who resist reproof and correction, the Bible calls a fool, a mocker. Those who shy away from discipline either to receive it or to apply it will not grow in Christ. They can't, because sanctification requires change. It involves learning and correction. Higher ground, spiritual growth can only be reached by way of discipline. As it is with a real child, it is for a child of God left to themselves without discipline. And again, that infers grace-filled correction and instruction and modeling. They will not mature, but rather they will digress in their own depravity. Beloved, not every believer is given the gift of preaching, teaching, leadership, hospitality, or generosity, but every believer is given the command of Christ to go and tell, to go and reprove, a sinning brother or sister. Demonstrating mercy and compassion and reproof is just as needful and is just as much a part of God's work as any other gifting and work. All believers are called in this way to be ministers of holiness, guardians of the purity and integrity of the church as a whole, as well as its individual members. As I draw things to a close, I want to highlight two final requirements, and I'll be quick, of the person who initiates discipline. Now, they're not intrinsic to this text, but they are taught or modeled elsewhere in Scripture. Not only must a believer go and reprove a sinning brother because of their love for Christ and their love for that believer, as well as their desire to preserve and obey God's commands of holiness, but they must do so with proper zeal and in personal purity. In regards to zeal, Jesus modeled this for us in his cleansing of the temple in John 2. Jesus didn't drive out the money changers because they were selling animals and goods for sacrifice in the house of God. That's not why, but because they kept people back from obeying God and desecrated his house by manipulating currency to make a profit. They were extortionists. They stood between God and men. God's house was to be a place of prayer, a place of prayerful sacrifice, holiness, and intimacy with God. These money changers stood in the way of that. Their sin desecrated the house of God and mars God's holy image before his people. So Jesus, in holy zeal for the purity of his Father's house, would not stand for it, and he would not stand and watch it be desecrated. So he drove them out. In that text, Jesus quoted David from Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." The very fact that God's name and his holiness was desecrated, Christ himself took deep personal offense at that. When is the last time we've been offended by our own sin and how that besmirches the character of God and how it drags down this holy body? And the fact that others are persisting in sin, not because they make us look bad, but because we are honestly concerned for them and for the glory of Christ and his people and in his church. Beloved, we personally and ecclesiastically are the dwelling place of God in the world today. He dwells within us and he walks among us in our gatherings. And it is to be the place where God is glorified, sanctified, and where intimacy with God takes place. Christian willingness to confront sin in the church is manifest in a righteous zeal to uphold God's name and holiness and a corresponding unwillingness for them to be stained and dishonored. In addition to that, zeal is manifested in holy angst to preserve the purity and integrity of the sinning brother from greater shame and greater destruction in their life. It's not only zeal for Christ, it's zeal for your neighbor. It's love for your brother, because when they persist in sin, they are bringing judgment upon themselves. And we are acting with fear of the Lord, snatching them, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. We are pulling them as an external agent with the Spirit of God, pulling them out of that lifestyle and saying, "What you're doing is wrong." And we have a zeal to preserve their integrity, but also their good. It's zeal in the truest sense to eagerly want to honor God and our neighbor. With this said, zeal must be tempered with purity. Beloved, effective discipline must involve personal purity. Beloved, if our hearts are not pursuing personal purity, personal holiness before God, we are in no position to remove the speck from our brother's eye. Discipline without personal purity is false piety of the worst sort. It's hypocrisy. And people see it a mile away. The Lord cannot use us to restore others if we ourselves are far from Him, entrenched in our own sinful pleasures. Christian, when we become more concerned about the holiness of others than our own holiness, we will become judgmental. We will become legalistic. We will become harsh, and we will become critical of others. We will only serve to hasten God's chastening hand in our own life. God doesn't say that we have to be perfect to confront the sins of others. Rather, we have to regularly work to remove the log in our own eyes so that we can see clearly to humbly, lovingly, patiently, mercifully, and gently remove the speck out of our brother's eye. Beloved, the way to personal purity or holiness and purity within the body, which involves restorative discipline of others, is by remaining near to the heart of Christ. It's by abiding or remaining in Him. For apart from Him, apart from His guidance, apart from His instruction, apart from His purifying, apart from His sanctifying and loving enablement, we can do nothing. John 15. May God keep us close to the haven of His holy heart, in love with Him and in love with one another. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the object of the person of discipline as well as the individual who initiates discipline, God, I pray that You would cause a holy hush to even be upon our mind and heart, that we would not go to another individual in pride or in vengeance or in anger, but Lord, and not for pettiness or for personal preferences, but upon explicit matters of sin as identified in the Scriptures. God, I ask that You would help us, that You would transform our minds. Help us, Lord, to recognize our need for confronting ourselves as Your Spirit, Your Word, and Your people confront us, but also, Lord, in our need for participating in the confrontation of others. Not because we relish in that kind of action, but Lord, because we are zealous of Your glory and we want to be obedient to Your holy command. And so, God, we cannot do this properly. We cannot do it biblically, Lord, if we are not walking in fellowship with You. And so, Lord, we ask that You would keep us near to Your heart. Help us to be near to You, Lord, so that we can sense Your heartbeat, Your love for others and for us and for Your own glory. Lord, bless now Your word. And Lord, bless its application by Your Spirit now to our hearts. We ask it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Bob.